Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What kind of faith, have you ever thought about it? What kind of faith pleases Him? Unfortunately, we have to define it that way because there's really only one, we have to ask the question that way because there's really only one kind of faith. But we have replaced the genuine article for a substitute and called it faith. So we have to ask the question, what does real faith that pleases God look like? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. As we look to answer that question, Revelation chapter 2. Here we find recorded in the Revelation of John the words of Jesus to the seven churches. This the first to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you find them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Look down at verse 6. This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And in these verses that we just read, Jesus commends ECC, Ephesus Community Church. He commends them to say, you have done well at knowing truth and examining the teachings of other people according to the truth. These are people who knew their Bible and they knew their doctrine. And Jesus says, well done. Keep that up. Don't neglect that. But with his commendation comes a criticism. Verse 4. But I have this against you. You have lost your first love. You see, what they had done is they had replaced knowledge with an active faith. They had put a substitute in there for the real thing. So Jesus tells them, verse 5, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember where you started, people. Remember your initial walk of faith with me. And repent, that is, turn around, stop sinning, no longer put a substitute in for the real thing, and do the deeds you did at first. Repeat what got you here. Go back to what it was like when you first came to know me, Jesus says, and remember that. Repent from where you are now and repeat those things that you have done in the past to reestablish, to rekindle your faith and your walk with me. Remember, repent, and repeat. Jesus calls us to a life of an active faith. It's easy for us to replace that with knowledge or with religious activity like attending a worship service and calling that faith. We find that sometimes even people say that their prayer is proof that they believe. Well, no, faith is not knowledge, though knowledge is important to faith. Faith is not religious activity, though faith will express itself in that manner. Faith is not prayer, though that is often a means by which we communicate and express our faith. No, faith is something very different from those things that are often placed as a substitute. So what is faith? The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is that conviction, that assurance, that rock-solid, tenacious, persistent hold on the object of our faith. So to have faith is to trust in, believe with that kind of assurance, that kind of conviction, that kind of persistent tenacity that God is going to work. Now, you don't have to have faith to believe that God exists. You don't have to have faith to believe that God exists. You don't have to have faith to believe that God exists, just like you don't have to have faith to believe that a builder built this building. All you need is eyes that work, a brain that works. You see a building, and you know there was a builder. We call an axiom, a self-existing truth. One of those axiomatic statements might be, parallel lines never meet. It's self-evident. If the two lines meet, they're obviously not parallel. You don't have to prove the statement, parallel lines never meet. Just as though you don't have to prove this building had a builder. Neither do you have to have proof looking outside. When you look at the grass, you look at the sky, you look at the stars, you look at the sun, the creation tells us there was a creator. You know, we don't have to have faith in order to know that there is a God. Now, this is one way to explain away atheists. You know, atheists don't really exist. An atheist can't find God just as a thief can't find a policeman. We believe in the object of our faith, God Himself, who is the creator of all. That faith is what God desires earnestly from us. We started a series of messages a couple of weeks ago that I called Standing on, being a stand-up person in a bow-down world, seeking to stir up, build up, develop our character by looking at characters in Scripture. We've looked at our need for conviction. We've looked at our need for courage. This morning we look at our need for faith, great faith, faith that trusts God. You know that saying seeing is believing. Well, that's not a description of faith, because to see it negates faith. Faith is something different than being able to see with my eyes. It has to do with being able to see with my spirit. It's an intangible. It is something that's not yet attained. It's something that is still out there. But our confidence in God Almighty is so rock solid that it is as though we have already laid hold of that which is still beyond us. This morning we're going to talk about faith in the context of the life of Caleb. We're going to look at Numbers chapter 13 and 14 and Joshua chapter 13 and 14. First, we're going to give just a little bit of history here. Some important things are necessary. We're going to first look
at the people of Israel, then the place of Hebron, before we look at the person, Caleb. First, some history of Israel. Now, Caleb is an Old Testament character, and you'll see where he fits in just a minute. But I want to go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. Now, in 9 hand motions, I would like to help you get a grasp on the book of Genesis. Those of you who have gone through, walked through the Bible, will say this is very strangely familiar. However, because I went through a walk through the Bible now well over 2 decades ago, long since ago forgotten all they did, I made it my own. So, bear with me. All right, first we begin with creation. And after God created the world, man, in the first 2 chapters, man decided to do his own thing, saying, "Thank you very much, God, I'll do it my own way." And because of that, man fell. So we call sin entering the world, chapter 3. God brought a judgment on the world, flooding it with water at the time of Noah. Only four men were saved and their wives. Noah, his 3 sons, all their wives. 8 people were all that were saved through the flood as God judged that world. Well, man, after they expanded, covered the earth, they rose up against the Lord again, and God confounded them with different languages. He said after the flood he would not judge the world again with water, and now he confounds them with languages. And we see in Genesis chapter 10, 70 different people groups that start at the time of the Tower of Babel. Creation, fall, flood, languages going everywhere. But it's in chapter 12 that God focuses his redemptive work on one family. Out of all of the people that are then inhabiting the earth after the Noahic flood, God focuses on one family. And one man in that family, Abraham, is the one that God gives his covenant to. And says, "Through you I will bless the whole world." Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then Joseph. That's the book of Genesis. Creation, fall, flood, languages, one family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You want to do it with me? Ready? Here we go. Creation, fall, flood, languages, one family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All right, some of you are kind of slow. We're going to do this one more time, okay? Creation, fall, flood, languages, one family. Here, I can't even do it. One family. Here we go. Start with one family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All right. Now, if I had a blank overhead transparency, which I don't, we're going to talk about this family here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, Abraham, we know, is the one that God gave his blessing to. Abraham sought to fulfill God's promise in his own time and way, and the child that was the result of that activity was Ishmael. And Ishmael, of course, the father of all of those people who hate the Jews today. Abraham learned that God was going to fulfill his promise through a son named Isaac. Now, Isaac had 2 boys. They were twins. It was the second one that is through the second one is the line of promise, that is Jacob. God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and he had 12 sons. That's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? Now, back to Isaac. We always talk about his second born, Jacob. What was his first born? Esau. Esau was the ancestral head for a group of people called the Edomites. Now, here's where Caleb fits in. Caleb is from the line of Esau, the Edomites, specifically the family called the Kenizzites. Now, the Kenizzites, though outside of the line of promise, came back in and became a part of the tribe of Judah. All right? Now, that's the history of Israel we need to talk about, other than to say that for 400 years after Joseph, you want to know the next hand motion? 400 years, and they were in bondage. Okay, creation, fall, flood, languages, one family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. 400 years, see, you already got your four up. 400 years in bondage in Egypt. Now, Caleb is one of those people alive after that 400 period in Egypt being brought back into the promised land. Now, the place, Hebron. Hebron is the focus of this particular story. It's located right there. It's the highest point in Palestine, 3,040 feet above sea level. Hebron is just 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. Now, the Jews consider Hebron very important to them. It's occupied by the Muslims now. It's one of their religious cities today. But for many, many, many years, Hebron has been a special place for the Jews, because when God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a promised land, come and I'll show it to you, the only thing that Abraham had to show for this promised land was a deed for a burial spot. He bought a piece of land in order to bury his wife, Sarah. He was later buried in it. Isaac was later buried in it. Rebekah was later buried in it. Jacob was later buried. But this burial spot was all Abraham had to say, yep, I got a piece of this promised land. That piece of land was in Hebron. So these Jews now in Egypt for 400 years had the promise of God, this will be your promised land. The only thing they had to hang on to was that little piece of paper, the deed to that burial plot that Abraham had. So that was an important piece of land for those Jews. Now, if you remember the story, after Moses led the people out of Israel, they wandered around the desert for a long period of time, 40 years. But it wasn't originally God's intention that they wander for 40 years. No, that was the result of their choice as a nation. Do you remember the story? They left Mount Sinai. They went up to the city of Kadesh Barnea. Is Kadesh on here? No, Kadesh is down here. Here's Edom, the Edomites. The Kenites are not to be confused with the Kenizzites. That's important. All right, Kadesh is down here, and it's from that point that Moses sends out 12 spies. They're going to spy out their land, and they're going to find out what kind of people live in this land, because God is giving us this land. He's led us out of Egypt in order to conquer this land. So the spies go out to spy out the land. And Moses tells them, not only do I want you to find out the kind of people that are there, but I want you to bring back the fruit of this land. We're going to enjoy that. We're going to display that before the people to allow them to see what God is allowing us to enjoy. Numbers chapter 13. The spies have returned. Verse 25. Numbers 13, verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Verse 27. Thus they told them and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Now, the descendants of Anak lived in this place called Hebron. They're descendants of the Nephilim. Genesis chapter 6. These were people that were noted for their very tall stature and formidable size. These are the ancestors of Shaquille O'Neal. Just teasing. These were giants. And these 12 spies went to that one piece of land, among other places, where they knew they had a deed to that land. And they said to themselves, "Wow, this is Hebron. This is where our father Abraham was. This is the land God has given us." And then they saw the Anak, the descendants of Anak, the Anakites, or Anakim. They saw the Anakim there. Oh, and they feared for their lives. Well, verse 30, Caleb, who was one of the spies, Joshua was another one of the spies. These two men stood out from among the crowd. The ten spies, have given their report. Here's the fruit of the land. And the people are very big. They are formidable. We can't do anything. We're not going to be able to take this land. Verse 30, Caleb quiets the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But as soon as he got to the microphone and spoke to the people, the other 10 spies crowded him out, pushed him out of the way, and said these words, verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave a bad report to the sons of Israel about the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size.'" They gave up. They said, "We can't do it." All the congregation, chapter 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." And the report by the minority, these 10 spies who said, "We cannot go," ruled the day. And these people said, "Oh God, slay us or take us back to Egypt." And so they looked for a leader to take them back to Egypt. These are the circumstances facing young Caleb, and he has a choice to make. Look at verse 10 to see what he is up against. Chapter 14. All the congregation said to stone them, that is Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Jacob. All the congregation set out to stone them with stones. It was by the glory of the Lord that they were protected. This is what they were up against. These four against an entire nation, millions of people. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, we're just going to call him Jeph this morning. Caleb, the son of Jeph, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey." Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What an amazing statement for Caleb and Joshua to make. These men that are bigger than life could slay us so quickly. And yet they said, by faith, we believe that God is not only calling us to go to battle with these people, but to defeat them and take that land. Joshua took a big risk. But faith is a step that is risky. The reward for that faith was tremendous. As a consequence for the lack of faith that the nation had, believing the majority report, all of them died. Every adult leaving Egypt, 20 years of age or older, died there in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years having funeral services multiple times a day as a continual reminder that there are consequences for our choices. God is interested in His people being people of faith. Now I want you to turn over to Joshua chapter 14. We're going to pass 45 years from where we just were in Numbers 14 as we turn to Joshua chapter 14. 45 years have passed. Not only have all of that older generation died in the wilderness, but now they have crossed the Jordan. They have defeated Jericho and then Ai. They have gone throughout all of the promised land, and they have defeated many, many, many kings. There is much plunder under their belt. They are a very wealthy people now, and they have many, many cities to call their own. They have just divided up the land in Joshua chapter 13. Now we're at Joshua chapter 14, where Caleb again comes onto the scene, and he makes a request of Moses. Of Joshua, who has now taken Moses' place. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jeph, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old, Joshua, when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back to him as it was in my heart." That is, he spoke with conviction, he spoke with courage, he spoke with faith. Verse 8, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore to me on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully.' Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as He spoke these 45 years. from the time when the Lord spoke this word to Moses, when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me, as my strength was then. Coming out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jeph, for an inheritance. Now there's a number of things that we could talk about here. I'd like to highlight simply two truths about genuine faith from Caleb's life as we see it in this passage. The first is this. Genuine faith remains singularly focused on God. Genuine faith remains singularly focused on God. Look at verse 8. Notice there that Caleb is speaking of himself, and he testifies, I followed the Lord my God fully. Now in verse 9, he records Moses' testimony of him, where Moses says to Caleb, you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now, Joshua was the one to whom Caleb was speaking, and Joshua was the one who recorded these words. Joshua writes in verse 14, therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, son of Jeph, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. If you have the New International Version, it reads wholeheartedly. Three times it is said, Caleb followed God fully. Caleb followed God fully. Wholeheartedly. That is, there was not one part of his being that wasn't singularly focused on God. 40 years ago, 45 years later, for the entirety of his life, he was singularly focused on God. There was nothing in his life other than, God, how can I follow you? How can I please you? That was the desire and the delight of his entire existence. And did you notice, Caleb is not one who understands this American phenomenon called retirement. At 85 years of age, he is still working. He is still focused. He is still purposed in doing what God has called him to do. You see, God gave him a promise through Moses when he was 40 years of age. And he kept working faithfully before the Lord until that promise was fulfilled. Now, I notice from this passage of Scripture that not only did Joshua tell Caleb, yes, you can have Hebron, that special spot in all of Israel, but Hebron had not yet been defeated. The Anakim still lived there. And when Caleb went with those 12 spies, they were anticipating that the whole nation would be behind them to defeat people like this. But now the nation is all divided up. So what's Caleb looking at? Caleb is looking at defeating the descendants of Anak by himself. with his family at 85 years of age.
Isn't that exciting? Caleb is one of my most favorite guys in all of Scripture. What a guy of faith. Oh, what conviction. What courage. He was singularly focused on God.
Oz Guinness, in his book, In Two Minds, points out that the Latin word for doubt comes from an Aryan root meaning to. So he writes, to believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. To doubt is to waver between the two, to believe and doubt at once, and so to be in two minds. God calls us to be singularly focused. Remember that passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 9 where the father of the demon-possessed boy cries out to Jesus and he says, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He didn't believe in the genuine sense of the word because he was in two minds. He was not singularly focused. Genuine faith is singularly focused, where we have expunged doubt from our mind. Does that mean that we're not human? Does that mean that we're not going to struggle with this? No. But when our awareness of doubt comes to the surface, we deal with that by taking yet another step of faith in God because of our confidence in him, our assurance of things not yet seen, our confidence of things not yet taken hold of. One unknown author said, you can't steal second base and keep one foot on first.
God calls us to be singularly focused.
The second thing I learned about Joshua's faith here is, or from Caleb's faith, is that genuine faith remains constantly prepared to obey God. Genuine faith remains constantly prepared to obey God. Look at verse 10 with me again, would you? Joshua chapter 14. Behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I'm 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and for coming in. This man was strong. Strong in what sense? Obviously, physically. He packed his weights around. He packed his treadmill around. Whatever he used, he kept himself physically strong. But he obviously kept himself mentally strong. He kept himself spiritually strong. This man did not allow a lot of fat to grow on his body, his brain, or his spirit. He kept consistently prepared before the Lord so that whatever God said, whenever he said it, he was prepared to obey. Thinking about the basketball game this afternoon, awesome as that is that we're at that stage, think about a person who is sitting on the bench. Think about that person who has been sitting on the bench for half hour. Their heart rate is slow. Their muscles aren't all warmed up. There's not all this wet, slimy sweat pouring off of their body. They have to be ready and prepared. At a moment's notice, when the coach calls their number to step out onto the court to perform in such a way that they will benefit the team. God calls us to be similarly prepared. Physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, are you prepared? Genuine faith is constantly prepared to obey God. Sure, our bodies wear down, and we don't have the strength, we don't have the stamina that we used to have. But with what I have, am I prepared to move if God calls my number? Am I willing and ready to step out of the court on a moment's notice? A couple of weeks ago, I was driving on 205, and there was a lady who had a blown-out tire. I stopped, offered to help, quickly realizing that my bottle jack that I carry in the truck wasn't tall enough to jack up her ATV. I had to walk away. No, I drove, actually. I drove away without being of substantive help to that particular lady. I wasn't prepared. It was a missed opportunity. I have been in a number of different settings where I have had a brief conversation with someone, wanted to talk with them about the Lord Jesus. The time, the circumstances didn't allow for me to do that for whatever reason, but I didn't have a tract. I didn't have anything to put in their hands to point them to the truth I wanted them to know and I wanted to talk about. Missed opportunity because I wasn't prepared. What kind of preparation might you need to be doing even today in order to be ready to obey God whenever He would call your number? Genuine faith remains singularly focused on God and constantly prepared to obey God. Let me, just by way of application, ask you a couple of questions. Where is God calling you to exercise faith? What are the circumstances you're facing right now, the people you're encountering, where God is calling you to trust Him in a way that you can't see or touch or smell or taste? Where is God calling you to trust Him? Now, don't turn off your brain. This is where the rubber meets the road. Where is God calling you to trust Him? Let me ask you this. For what are you trusting that only God can accomplish? For what are you trusting Him that only He can accomplish? My friends, if you don't have answers to those questions, do you really have the genuine article, or are you pretending? For what are you trusting God? Howard Hendricks said, there is no such thing as a correspondence course for swimming. In other words, faith is only exercised by getting in the pool. He said at the same time that he said that only 4 out of every 100 Southern Baptists have ever shared their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know where he got his statistics. Let's say that he's off by 100%. It's still grossly tragic. If we say we are people of faith, carrying around God's commission in our minds and in our souls, maybe one of those steps of faith is to see God use us to bring someone to faith in Christ this year. I have been praying that God would bring 50 people this year into the kingdom as a result of our witness. Not just me, but you too. Maybe this is one of those steps of faith. Maybe this is one of those things for which you need to trust God, that he's going to give you the courage, he's going to give you the boldness, he's going to give you the words, he's going to give you the opportunity to speak to that neighbor, that family member, that co-worker about the Lord Jesus with a view to seeing them walking in faith with him. A.W. Tozier wrote, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. At the end of your notes, courage, standing on the shoulders of conviction, reveals faith. There's been a little method to my madness in these last weeks. As we've talked about conviction, we've talked about courage. Here we've been talking about faith. Courage, standing on the shoulders of conviction, reveals faith. Father, thank you for the testimony of this man named Caleb, for his life of faith, his trust in you in incredibly difficult circumstances. Father, give us that faith. And if it's necessary to put us in difficult, desperate circumstances in order to birth, grow, and develop this kind of faith, Lord Jesus, place us in those kinds of circumstances. For we know that it's impossible to please you without genuine faith. Birth that in us, we pray in Jesus' name.